As the children head out for Children's Church, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight here in the sanctuary for our evening service at 5 p.m. We're actually going to be starting a study on the book of Numbers, so come back and join us for that tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read the first 13 verses. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we would deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would clear our minds from any distraction, anything that would seek to take our attention away from what you're saying to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us. Speak through these words. Illumine our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Apply these words to us. Change us. Transform us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several weeks ago, someone here in Roanoke asked me if I would be interested in running the Blue Ridge Marathon with him next year. And I gave it some thought, at least for the 20 seconds or so that it took me to write a response email to say no. I don't have the time to train, and really, I'm not interested in pain. I'm not interested in the agony, the suffering that's necessary to both train and to run a marathon, especially the Blue Ridge Marathon. But then there are people like Dick Hoyt. Dick Hoyt is willing to endure the suffering necessary in order to run. He is currently 80 years old. He has completed 72 marathons, including the Boston Marathon 32 times. He has run 162 5-kilometer races, 219 10-kilometer races, and 257 triathlons, including 6 Ironman competitions and 7 half Ironman competitions, as well as 22 duathlons. To put it simply, Dick Hoyt is a running machine who seems to have an incredible tolerance for suffering. But beyond the sheer number of races that Dick Hoyt has been in, what makes these statistics even more amazing is that Dick has not competed in all of these races alone. Instead, he's competed with his son, Rick. The two of them are simply known as Team Hoyt, although they officially retired from racing in 2014. After almost 40 years of competition, Dick decided that it was finally time to hang up his running shoes. And I suppose to keep the analogy going, Rick decided that it was finally time to hang up his running wheels. Because Rick doesn't run. In fact, Rick can't run. He was born with cerebral palsy. Instead, Rick has been pushed by his father in every single one of these races. Except, of course, where the ones where swimming is involved. In those, Rick rides in an inflatable boat and his dad tows him. Dick has been so committed to racing with his son that when Rick was in high school and in college, Dick would actually train with a wheelchair filled with bags of cement. I struggle to endure the pain of training when I'm just running by myself. And yet Dick has endured the pain and the agony of racing, not just for himself, for the sake of someone else, for the sake of his son, Rick. All those races pushing a wheelchair. Well, as we saw last week, using the metaphor of running from Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, to represent the Christian life, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 encourages Timothy to run the race of the Christian life, to fight the good fight of the Christian life, to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, to fan into flame the Spirit of God that is burning within him, encouraging Timothy with that hope of the truths of the gospel, reminding Timothy of what God has done for Timothy and for us in the past for our salvation, is doing for our empowering right now, and will do for us in the future, glorifying us and giving us eternal life. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's focus shifts slightly. He's still calling Timothy to run the race. He's still calling him to fight the fight, to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. But like Dick Hoyt, Timothy is being called to endure all of that for the sake of others. For the sake of others. Chapter 1 concluded with Paul reminding Timothy of the failure of two men to support Paul. Phygellus and Hermogenes, in chapter 1, verse 15, how these two men abandoned Paul, presumably when the suffering was more than they can handle. But Onesiphorus, on the other hand, says Paul, was of great benefit to Paul, not ashamed at all of Paul's chains, and implied in that statement, not ashamed at all of the gospel for which Paul is imprisoned. Perhaps implying a suffering on the part of Onesiphorus for the sake of the gospel, whether that be ridicule or public shaming for associating with Paul, or I'd even guess some sort of physical reprisal, some sort of physical persecution. Still, Onesiphorus was willing to do all of that, to endure all of that for the sake of Paul, to support Paul. He continued to fight the fight, to run the race, which encouraged and assisted Paul in prison. Which leads Paul then to open this chapter here, chapter 2, with that phrase, "You then, my child, you then." Paul has praised Onesiphorus, the service of Onesiphorus, and now he's calling Timothy to do the same. Timothy, you then, my child, do what this man did for me. Endure, yes. Fight, of course. Run, yes. But now the motivation is not simply for the good news of the gospel on Timothy's sake, strengthening Timothy with the grace that is in Christ Jesus, like there in verse 1, but the good news of the gospel for others' sake. Strengthening them, strengthening others with the truths of the gospel. Which is why in this chapter here, Paul calls Timothy to two particular actions. First, Paul tells Timothy to entrust. Entrust, says Paul there in verse 2. Entrust. Entrust the gospel to faithful men. But notice that as Paul explains in verse 2, Timothy is to entrust to other faithful men what Paul has already entrusted to Timothy. Paul has already entrusted and called Timothy to do what Paul himself has done for Timothy. Paul has entrusted Timothy. He says, what you have heard from me, Paul has passed it on to Timothy, and now Timothy is to take that and pass it on to others. Paul here is referencing that entrustment, that deposit that's mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. And again, as we talked about last week, Paul is not overly specific as to what this deposit entails. He's almost using a theological buzzword that he seems to have created here. The phrase back in chapter 1, verse 12 says, my deposit. Verse 14 says, your deposit. And we talked last week about, is it God's deposit to Paul and Timothy, or is it Paul and Timothy's deposit and entrustment to God? Well, the fact that the entrustment here is passed on to others suggests the first, that God has entrusted something to Paul, has entrusted something to Timothy, likely the ministry of the gospel itself. The gospel, Paul is a witness of the truth of the gospel, has passed that on to Timothy. Timothy then has heard the truths of the gospel from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, other witnesses who witness to the truth of the gospel and the truth of Timothy's ordination. They witness Paul laying his hands on Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 6, calling Timothy to the pastoral ministry, the ministry of the gospel. So Timothy is to teach, to instruct, to entrust the gospel that he himself has been entrusted with. He's to entrust that to faithful men who will be able to entrust and teach it to others as well. And so in a real way, Paul is calling Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, to do what Timothy has been called to do. Timothy, you're a pastor. You're called to teach. So teach. Entrust the gospel to other faithful, reliable men. Which in some ways can cause us to look at this passage and to assume that therefore it doesn't apply to us. Paul says, entrust to faithful men, which can lead women to think, well, he's not talking to me. Even men may be tempted to think he's talking to a pastor. He's talking to an elder. Those are the ones that are called to teach. Those are the ones that are called to entrust the gospel, to train other pastors and teachers. So that lets me off the hook. He's not talking to me. He's talking to Timothy. Except consider what Paul says in Titus 2, specifically to women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Or we might say, entrust to faithful, reliable women who will be able to teach other women as well. Or Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksfulness in your heart to God. Yes, Paul is addressing a pastor here in Timothy, and yes, the verse certainly speaks of Timothy passing his ministry on to other pastors and elders, but that doesn't mean that any of the rest of us can conclude that this doesn't speak to us, that we can simply ignore Paul's words here as irrelevant. Instead, we are called to encourage, to build up, to teach and admonish one another. We have the effect, basically, of passing the gospel on to each other, entrusting the gospel to others. We should all be striving to be those faithful ones who are being entrusted with the gospel, so that we can then communicate that entrustment of the gospel to others. We even talked about this last week when Wyatt Salois was baptized. As we all took membership vows that said, yes, we as a congregation will assist his parents in training and teaching their son in the gospel. It's part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, that we all mutually edify and instruct one another in the gospel. We call each other to repentance. We remind each other of the gospel. We continue to pass on the truth that we are learning about God to each other, mutually admonishing one another. So that as a church, we don't end up in the situation that occurred in Israel in the time of the judges, where a generation arose that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Judges 2:10. How is it that a group of people who were liberated from Egypt by so many miracles, who saw the Red Sea divided, how is it possible that the next generation didn't know about God? Well, because the previous generation of people didn't entrust that knowledge of God's mighty acts, God's salvation, to the next generation. I'd suggest that's even part of the reason why we've seen a decline of the church in this country, the decline of the gospel. Because the church, not just pastors, but the church as a whole, has neglected its entrustment. It has not guarded the deposit of the gospel. And it has not always faithfully taught that to the next generation, which has led to a slow fade away from the gospel truths. And this calling of the entrustment of the gospel, this calling to entrust the gospel to the next generation, is not just to the next generation. We're actually called to do that with one another. As we all grow in the gospel, we're all learning more and more about God's character. We're all studying God's word. We're learning nuances of his word, and we are called to pass those on, or to use Paul's words in Colossians 3:16, to teach one another, to tell each other, this is what I'm learning in God's word, entrusting those gospel truths to one another, saying, this is the truth of God's word. Notice that Paul doesn't say, entrust to reliable men who are younger than you. He doesn't just speak of the next generation. Instead, he says to all people, all reliable men, all reliable people, this entrusting of the gospel, this teaching of the gospel is at times even to those who are older than us, in previous generations than us, calling them to know the truths of the gospel, teaching them gospel truths even as they teach us. We mutually learn from one another. This is our calling as a church, not just the pastor's calling. It's not just Timothy's job, although it may be in a formal sense, but a calling that we all share, that like Timothy, we are called to be entrusted with the gospel, to be those faithful men and women who can be entrusted, can be taught by others, but then we want to entrust that gospel truth to other people as well, to pass on the truths of the gospel as we teach and admonish one another. As formal teachers, sure, but even simply as members of the body of Christ, as we build up one another in love, we should be mutually edifying one another with the gospel, of seeking to instruct one another. Unfortunately, though, that means, as Paul has already mentioned and mentions again here in verse 3, that means we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. The word here is literally have bad feelings. It's a suffering. I'm going to feel bad because of this. This is going to not work out the greatest in terms of how I feel at this particular moment. Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 11, of the gospel I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Same word there. And Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's already referenced the fact he is in chains. He's not feeling the greatest. Prison in those days felt bad. He feels bad. He's suffering. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 9, that he's bound like a common criminal. To be entrusted with the gospel and to pass on, to teach and entrust the gospel to others, is to automatically be in conflict with the powers of darkness of this world. It's to be in conflict with the world, with that kingdom of darkness. And many times it leads to suffering. We see this even when we have a physical war. In war, one of the first tasks that the military undertakes is to destroy the ability of the enemy to communicate. We see this as far back as the Civil War, as they would cut the telegram lines so that they couldn't communicate. In World War II, there were those soldiers, they were called cable dogs, that were responsible for crawling across the battlefield, drawing the cables so that the various armies could communicate with one another. And they were often the targets of the enemy because they wanted to destroy the communication. They wanted to make it so that the various armies of the enemy couldn't communicate. Satan and the forces of darkness are not stupid. They know where to focus their aims, where to focus their efforts. They're going to try to stop communication. They want to stop the flow of the gospel, that entrusting of the gospel from one person to another, from one generation to another. Satan wants to stop the gospel from being communicated. We all know this, even on just a practical level. We all know this. It's why we're tempted to keep our faith personal and to not actually talk about it, to not talk about the gospel openly, because we're afraid on some level of reprisal. Even if it's just mockery or chuckle here and there, we feel embarrassed. Perhaps it's public shaming, or it might be extreme persecution, but we know this. We know that we will be persecuted on some level if we communicate the gospel, even if it's just tension within our families. We know. And so the temptation is to be quiet, to be silent, to become a secret Christian, where no one knows that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we can just enjoy our personal faith and the enemy will leave us alone. Because communication, that entrusting of the gospel to others, a verbal declaration of the truth, leads to suffering from those who want to stop that communication, from those who want to make it that we can't entrust that gospel to others. Which is why Paul says there in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Share in that suffering, because this is a war. This is a fight. Paul doesn't say, entrust the gospel to others as a tour guide, whom everybody wants to listen to, in fact, who people have paid, to give us the information about a particular place or people or time. He doesn't use that analogy. He says a soldier, because this is a fight. This is a struggle, and there will be opposition. There will be suffering, even as Paul has already said in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. The kingdom of darkness does not want the gospel entrusted to others. What Paul is calling Timothy to do, what Paul is calling us as a church to do, puts us in direct conflict with Satan, puts us in direct conflict with those forces of darkness. We want opposite things. We want to entrust the gospel, and he wants to stop that. He doesn't want the gospel passed on. He doesn't want us telling others. He doesn't want us even encouraging each other and entrusting it to each other. But that's why Paul tells Timothy here in chapter 2, not just to entrusting the gospel to others, but to endure this suffering. Even as Paul says in verse 10, I endure everything. That word for endure in verse 10 literally means to remain under. Remain under. When Paul tells Timothy to endure suffering, this suffering is not hypothetical. It's not just maybe you'll suffer, Timothy. Paul already is suffering. And he knows that Timothy's going to suffer as well. I think often we portray the Christian life as the easy life. as when you become a Christian, everything works out well. You're well respected. All your children are above average. Everything just works out wonderfully. But the truth is that the Christian life involves suffering. It involves heartache. It's hard. It's difficult. It involves conflict on the level from strained relationships to an all-out persecution, physical persecution, perhaps execution, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, because we are those who have acknowledged and confessed our sin and turned to Christ's death and resurrection in our place as the only means of salvation. And we are now enemies of the kingdom of darkness because God has transferred us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, setting us free from our sin, setting us free from the rule of Satan. We're in conflict. We're part of that war. We should expect suffering, especially when we obey our calling to entrust the gospel, to pass the gospel on to others. Then we should especially expect conflict. So Paul says, endure. Endure suffering. Which sounds great, but how? How are we to endure suffering? Well, Paul says in the rest of this section that to endure the race, to endure suffering, we must have a proper focus on the end of the race, the end of the suffering, which specifically, as he says here, is the reward. There is a reward for suffering. Look at verse 4, where Paul mentions the crowning of a victorious athlete, even as ancient Olympians were crowned with a crown of olive leaves when they won. Even as Paul says in verse 12, we will reign with him. I've been told by marathon runners that this is the secret to running a good marathon, is to focus on the end, the entire race. I have to confess that I'm usually in such agony when I'm running that the end is not what I have in mind, but that's what you're supposed to focus on. Focus on the end. Focus on the end, the victory at the end. That's the key to endurance, both for running and in the midst of suffering for the gospel. Paul says the same there in verse 6. He says, the farmer sharing in the crops, the fruits of the labor. The reward, as it were, is looking to the harvest, looking to the end when all of this hard work is over. It may appear to some degree as though Paul has drifted from his point in verse 2 of serving others, to now speaking of personal gain. But remember that Paul's point back in verse 2 is that service of others, the entrusting of the gospel to others, is part of the race. The people, in some degree, are the fields that are being plowed, to use Paul's analogy there of farming. Even as Paul says in verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you hear that one small word that Paul mentions in there? The word also. That they also obtain. Paul is focused on their glory, but he's also focused on his own. He's focused on his own eternal glory that he will receive for service to others in enabling and helping them to gain glory. Gaining that resurrection from the dead unto eternal life mentioned in the example of Jesus Christ in verse 8. We're reminded, called to remember that Jesus endured, Jesus died, rose again, he finished the race, and because of that, he has been crowned with eternal glory. We're also reminded that Jesus endured all of this for the sake of his own people. Even as we're told, he focused on the joy set before him. Even in our service of others, even in our pursuit of entrusting the gospel to others, we remember that an eternal reward has been promised us. An eternal reward awaits us. It has been purchased by the victory of Jesus Christ, so at the end of this race, we will reign with Christ. Verse 12, we will reign with him. So Paul says, focus on the finish line. Look to the end for motivation to endure, even through suffering for the gospel. Remember the gospel, even in the midst of that suffering. Remember Christ, risen from the dead, and rejoice that the race has been won. Eternal reward waits. So keep your focus on that reward. And yet Paul's analogies here of a soldier, of a farmer, of an athlete, make it clear that a focus on the end, a focus on that eternal reward, also affects the present, an enduring in present behavior. Like the behavior of entrusting the gospel to others. Paul says in verse 4, a soldier does not get involved in civilian pursuits. Why? Because his focus is on the finish. His aim is on the end. but that distant focus of looking at the end of the war affects his behavior right now. It causes him to avoid civilian pursuits. In fact, anything that would distract him from that end, from achieving that final goal. Even the athlete there in verse 5 focuses on the crown at the finish line, but that means competing according to the rules so that they don't get disqualified, as many are. Focus, like the soldier, on immediate behavior, on the distance, but also on behavior. As we keep our focus on the end, knowing that there is a prize laid up for us, we are motivated to endure in our calling as the members of Christ's body in our behavior now, in entrusting the gospel to others regardless of suffering. Even in verse 6, the hard-working farmer is focused on the harvest, and focused on enjoying the fruits of his labor, and yet he's called the hard-working farmer. Because he's working hard right now. He has a hope in what's going to happen, but that doesn't lead to laziness. It actually leads to harder work. He endures through that difficult work because he knows what lies at the end. As Paul tells Timothy to endure, Paul is saying, you endure by keeping your eye on the finish line, on the end. And yet your behavior, your actions are affected by that now. Even as Paul says there in verse 12, if we deny him, he will deny us. Such a denial is not possible for those for whom Christ died because they're focused in faith on the truth of the end, believing that Christ has indeed died for them. They would never deny Christ because they're trusting in him, trusting in that eternal life that he has purchased for them, trusted in that end, that reward that waits. I'm forgiven and I will reign with him forever. Not because of what I've done or even what I'm going to do, but because of how Christ has run this race before me. Not just for himself, but on behalf of you and me. That's why Paul can also say in verse 11, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Verse 11 and verse 12 are two different groups of people. We are those in verse 11 if we trust in Christ, dying on the cross for us. And it is faith in that statement, in that truth, in the eternal life that awaits us, that keeps us from denying Christ. Because we're focused on the end. And it impacts our behavior right now. And actually, the end also impacts God's behavior right now. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he is faithful. Meaning that even when we are faithless to our calling as a church, even when we don't entrust the gospel to others, God's plan and God's purposes for the gospel are still accomplished. He is faithful to accomplish his plan, his purposes. You can't mess up God's plan. You can't mess up God's purpose. Even if you are faithless to pass on this gospel to others, even then you can't destroy God's plan and purposes. As catastrophic as some failures are to the church of Christ, even then God's plan for the church will be completed. Because he himself is faithful to complete it, to complete his purposes. Christ has already achieved the victory so that now God, by his Spirit, is guarding the entrustment that's given to us. As Paul said back in verse 12 of chapter 1, that he knows whom he has believed and knows that he will guard that deposit, that entrustment until that day. And faith in God's present guarding of this entrustment to the gospel, faith that he is accomplishing his plans, that he is watching over the gospel and the gospel ministry right now, is what motivates us to be faithful. Because we know the results. We know and are called to guard the entrustment of the gospel to us. Because we know that God is the one who is guarding it. Just as Timothy was told in chapter 1, verse 14, to guard the deposit, in faith that God was guarding the deposit that Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, God is guarding this, so Timothy, you guard it. Basically saying, Timothy, you do this in faith that God's the one who's doing it. We are called to guard and be faithful, making sure that we are indeed passing on the gospel, entrusting the gospel to others. But we do that in faith and in the power of knowing that God is also guarding this. In fact, he's the one who's primarily guarding this. He's absolutely guarding this to make sure that the gospel, his word, doesn't return to him void, but that his gospel accomplishes what it is that God has planned for him to do. We know that there will be a harvest. We know that there will be a crown. We know there will be victory in this war, not because of our actions, but because of what God is doing and has done. And it's that knowledge that motivates us then to keep going, that motivates us to endure and to fight and to run, even in the midst of suffering, because we know the outcome. We know how this ends, and we know what God is doing right now. We press on, focused on the end, as Paul says, for motivation, focused on the end for the power of the ministry of the gospel, in verse 2, realizing that the effectiveness of the entrusting of the gospel is because of the work of God, in the present power of God, the present faithfulness of God, in the future fulfillment of His promises, that future reward. It's all about what He's doing. That's what motivates us to endure. It's all what He's going to do for us. That's what motivates us to endure. We keep our eyes on Him for what He has done, for what He will do to empower us to endure. Several years ago, I was watching Team Hoyt running an Ironman triathlon. I always find it funny watching it because they often have these sports reporters that are interviewing people as they finish one part of the triathlon and they prep for the next. As they come out of the running portion out of the swimming portion and they're getting ready to get on the bike or from the bike on to running, they'll often ask the various athletes, how are you feeling? Do you feel good? And I always find it funny because at these various events, they'll often ask Rick Hoyt, who's in the wheelchair, how he's doing. And I can remember one particular instance where he gave a thumbs up that he was doing great. Of course he's doing great. He's not doing anything. He's in the wheelchair. I was thinking, you really should ask Dick how Dick is doing, because he's the one who's doing all the work. He's the one who's pulling the boat. He's the one who's biking, pulling a trailer. He's the one who's running. Ask him. Don't ask Rick. As we consider our calling that is ours in this race in service to others, I think we all picture ourselves as Dick Hoyt. We all picture ourselves serving on behalf of others. We are striving. We are running this race on behalf of others to entrust the gospel to them. And yet at some point it occurs to us, we aren't Dick Hoyt in this story. We're Rick. We are fully dependent upon the power of God to accomplish what He has entrusted to us. We are fully dependent upon Him. Yes, God has called us to run this race on behalf of others, to serve others, but we accomplish that service through faith in the one who's really supplying the power, the one who is ultimately guarding this entrustment. We look to the end. We look to the finish line to endure. We look to the one who's doing all of it, allowing that hope and future glory to impact our endurance now as we entrust the gospel to others. Remembering what Christ has done, remembering that God is at work in and through us right now, that God is the one supplying all the power. We seek to entrust others in the faith that He is guarding the entrustment of the gospel by His power. He is the one empowering us to endure. He is the one empowering us to entrust that gospel to others. And that is what gives us the faith then to keep running and to endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that You have seen fit to call often faithless people to serve You by passing Your gospel on to others. You have called us to be Your ambassadors, to be Your witnesses. You have called us to be a part of the ministry of Your gospel, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe. Sometimes we simply don't understand why You wouldn't just do it Yourself. But Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are doing it. Even though You're doing it through us, we recognize that it's all about Your power. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that reminding us of that, as we remember that Christ rose from the dead and we remember what awaits at the end of time, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed empower us to endure, empower us to entrust the gospel to others. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.